We're resuming our study of Jesus' parables this evening, picking up in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. In the previous section, Jesus has just given us instructions on what we are to do if someone sins against us. When this happens, we're to let them know of the offense, and we do that with the goal of restoration. We lovingly pursue them in order to restore them, and if necessary, we involve others in this loving quest. But such pursuits can become rather exhausting, especially if someone is repeatedly sinning against you in the same way. And so the question is, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? And that's the question this evening's text addresses. So please follow along as I read from God's word. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray for that this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. As we study it, please enable us to explore its truths. Love them with all our hearts, embrace them with all our power, and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a paradigm shift is a fundamental change in approach to one's underlying assumptions. It happens when one way of thinking about something or one way of doing something is replaced with another way. So in the history of science, we might think of the Copernican Revolution. No longer was the Earth considered to be the center of the universe. Instead, it was understood that the Sun was the center of the solar system, really a paradigm shift in the way we conceived of the universe. Visually, there are many illustrations that make this point. If you Google duck-rabbit illustration, you'll see one such example. You'll look at the picture, and you'll either see a duck or a rabbit, and you may struggle to see the other one. But once someone tells you, hey, there's also a rabbit there, you look at the picture in a whole new way than you did before. Well, a full understanding of God's mercy and grace creates that kind of paradigm shift in our lives, especially when we think of others who have wronged us. When we're wronged, or when I'm wrong, I'm tempted to hold a grudge, to be angry, maybe to hate someone, or even to seek ways to get back at them. But when we understand God's forgiveness, it transforms the way we respond to other people. We gain a whole new way of thinking about and responding to people who sin against us. So the point in this passage is when we remember how much we've been forgiven, it will lead us to forgive others, even if we have to do it many, many, many times. Well, as we think about that together, we'll first reflect upon the great debt that Jesus has forgiven us. Then we'll consider how we should respond with the same type of forgiveness. And then finally, we'll discuss what it means to forgive someone from the heart. So first, the parable invites you to consider the great debt that Jesus has forgiven you. In context, Jesus has just taught what we should do when a person sins against us. I mentioned that a few moments ago, but Peter wants to know something. He wants to know how many times he has to continue forgiving someone. And so he asks, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Peter surely thought he was being generous here. Commentators observe that rabbinic teaching held that someone might be forgiven three times for a sin, but not the fourth time. It's kind of three strikes and you're out. But Jesus tells Peter, your offer isn't generous enough. Not seven times, but 70 times seven, or depending how you translate it, 77 times. I think 77 may be a slightly better translation, but it really doesn't matter. The point isn't 77 and don't forgive on the 78th, or 490 and don't forgive on the 491st. What Jesus is really saying is we should have boundless mercy and grace, even as we have received boundless mercy and grace. We should forgive every time someone asks us to forgive them. And Jesus demonstrates this with the parable of the unforgiving servant. So there was a king who wished to settle accounts. One servant is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, the talent was the highest monetary unit in the day. It was worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. 20 years. Therefore, this man would have had to work 20 years straight, 10,000 times, and given 100% of all his income to his master before he could pay back his debt. In modern terms, many commentators say, this is millions of dollars. That's how they'll paraphrase it. I crunched the numbers over and over, and I kept coming up with billions this week. So it's a huge, huge debt. James Boyce actually came up with $3 trillion. I think billions probably better, but it's a lot of money. You get the picture. A lot of money. And this is really key to understanding this parable. This man owes a debt that he could never repay, not even a few million. Because a few million, you might be able to repay. I don't advise playing the lottery, but you could at least imagine, hey, if I played the lottery, I could win a few million and pay this guy back, right? No, this debt far exceeds anything that you could even luck into winning. It far exceeds anything that maybe this long-lost rich uncle might pass on to you. There is no hope of this man ever repaying this debt. And as a result, the king decides to sell this man and his wife and his children. Now, we're not used to that concept, but back then, in Middle Eastern kings would have had that authority. He could have sold this man and his entire family to repay this debt had he wanted to. And so you can imagine the desperation of this man. He falls on his knees and he pleads the best thing he can come up with. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. It's really a silly response. He can't do this. It's a ridiculous appeal. There's no way he can fulfill that promise. And so verse 27 tells us how his master responded. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The master graciously forgives what the servant can't repay. And this parable illustrates God's extravagant grace towards us. The absurd amount of debt this man owes pictures our sin. Our sins have created an absurd debt that we can never repay. And every time we sin, it's like stacking more and more debt on top of that already uncountable amount. And the problem is, even one sin is actually too much. Even one sin is too large a debt. You see, God is perfectly holy, and he demands perfect, perpetual obedience. We need to obey him perfectly forever. That's the test that Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. They didn't obey God perfectly, and therefore they suffered the consequences. Now, there's some good news in what I've just said. The good news of God requiring perfect obedience is this. Heaven will actually be a good place to live in. Imagine if God just kind of graded us on a bell curve and said a 68%, well, that's the best score in the class, and so you get an A, you can come on in. Heaven wouldn't be a very great place, would it? if God just kind of threw up his hands and said, I guess a sinful world is the best we can deal with, and this is just what it's going to be like. No, he punishes sin and he deals with sin, and yet there's bad news in that too, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners, and not a single person can live with God forever because of our sins. Every single person, the wages of their sin is death. And so what needs to happen for that debt to be canceled? Well, someone has to pay it, which in this case is what God does. God absorbs the price of our sins. He did so by sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And when Jesus died, he satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the debt that our sins had accrued. Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so when we look at our sins, we can't cry out, "Have patience with me and I'll do better. Have patience with me and I will pay you back what I've earned." The debt is too large. As the hymn, "A Rock of Ages," says, "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." That's the way we come before God. So instead of "I will repay," we come crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you're listening and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, please consider those things. If God is perfect and all sins are an offense against him, can you see what kind of large debt that you have accrued? Think about everything you've done wrong, and do you think you could ever earn your way into heaven? Could you ever come up with a price to pay back a perfectly holy God? But also remember that God is merciful and gracious. He delights to save sinners, and he will forgive you if you ask him for his mercy. If you are a Christian, do you still see yourself as a great sinner, a sinner saved only by God's grace? Towards the end of his life, John Newton once said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Can you honestly say that about yourself? "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." Can you say, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost"? You see, we need to be able to say, "I am a great sinner," or even, "I am the chief of sinners." We need to do that in order to turn from our sin. We need to do that so we know how to treat others. But we can't stop there. We can't just stop with, "I am a great sinner," because that will only lead us to despair. Don't ever forget that Christ is also a great Savior. It's been said that for every one look at your own sin, you need to take 10 looks at the cross. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that saying. There's a lot of wisdom in it because I don't need to convince some of you that you're a great sinner. Some of you have a very tender conscience, and you really easily see a lot of things that you do wrong. And there's a danger in that Satan would love to weaponize your conscience. He would love to weigh you down so that you can only look down at your own sin and you can't lift your eyes up to the cross of Christ. You're so busy looking at your sin that you're weighed down. And if that's you, look up. Look up to the cross of Christ. Know and believe that he is a great Savior. He has canceled all your debt. Do you see what wondrous love that is? Your debt, which can be compared to billions and billions of dollars, has been freely canceled for you by Jesus' death and resurrection. Look up to him, receive his forgiveness, and rest in his forgiveness. So we must consider our own sin, and as we do, it will create a paradigm shift in the way we treat others. We see this in verses 28 to 35 as the parable continues, and it shows you to respond with the same kind of forgiveness that you've received. This forgiven servant should have been walking out of the king's presence, overflowing with gratitude, singing his praises, stunned, humbled, and changed by the grace that had been lavished upon him. Yet sadly, this forgiven servant also becomes the unforgiving servant. After leaving the king's presence, he found a fellow servant who owed him a few hundred denarii. A denarius was worth about a day's wage for a laborer. Not an insignificant sum, by the way, about 4 months' wages. In today's terms, that would be a few thousand dollars. Most of you, is a few thousand dollars significant to you? Most of us, probably yes. And especially the less money you have, the more significant that is. As a laborer, this guy probably wasn't rich, and so kind of significant amount of money. However, it pales in comparison to what he had been forgiven. He had just been forgiven 10,000 talents, not 100 denarii. One talent, again, was worth 20 years' wages compared to a denarius, which was only one day's wage. It's the difference between billions and thousands of dollars. That's the difference in this debt. It's like comparing a small hill in your yard to a 14,000-foot mountain in Colorado and saying, well, I had to hike up that small hill in my yard. It's about the same thing as hiking up that 14er. Not at all comparable. And despite this, this servant responds in a very shocking manner. He begins to choke his fellow servant and say, pay back what you owe. Give it to me now. And when the man can't, his fellow servant falls on his knees and pleads, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now, does that sound familiar? It's almost the exact same thing that he had just pleaded from his master. But what's different about this exchange? One difference is that the second servant might reasonably be expected to pay back over time. It would have taken him 4 months if he had given 100% of his wages to the guy he owed. Realistically, he couldn't do that. He'd probably have to pay a little bit at a time, maybe a couple years, but he might have been able to repay. Moreover, the immeasurable mercy of his master should still be ringing in this first man's ears. His heart should still be singing the praises of the one who had forgiven him so much. And as such, he should have been moved to compassion. But the unforgiving servant here is absolutely unmoved. He has his fellow servant thrown into jail until he could pay the debt. It's utterly shocking, greatly distressing to his fellow servants. When they tell his master, the master rebukes the servant. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Therefore, the king orders that he be thrown in jail until he should repay the debt. And Jesus concludes with verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. As sinners who've been forgiven so much, we should also forgive others from our heart. It's the only appropriate response. And Jesus here is drawing even a direct connection between our forgiving our brother or sister and God forgiving us. Now, this may seem theologically troubling at this point. Jesus seems to be teaching that we must forgive in order to be forgiven by God. Isn't salvation a free gift of God? Aren't we saved by grace through faith alone? Or is Jesus saying that forgiveness is the good works that we bring here in order to be saved? What we need to remember here is the nature of a parable. It's a short, fictitious story told to illustrate a certain point or principle. It's not intended to say everything you could possibly say about a subject matter. And so Jesus isn't saying we're saved because we forgive others, nor is he saying that Christians will lose their salvation the moment they refuse to forgive someone else. To teach that would be really to contradict lots of other parts of the Bible. No, we are saved by God's grace alone. But instead, what Jesus is simply observing is that forgiveness is a necessary part of the Christian life. And this is true because God's grace both acquits us from the penalty of our sin and it also transforms us. To use a more theological term, we could say that salvation isn't limited to justification. Salvation isn't merely having our sins pardoned and being accepted as righteous in God's sight. Jesus also came to defeat the power of sin in our lives, which means that we're given a new nature. We're reborn. And if we've truly tasted God's grace, then we will be changed in such a way that we will forgive others. And if we don't see any evidence of that, we have to wonder whether we have truly experienced God's grace. Or perhaps we could say it a little more precisely, we will increasingly begin to forgive others. You see, this doesn't mean, as a Christian, you won't still struggle to forgive. It's normal to be hurt when someone sins against you or wrongs you. Depending on the nature of that sin, it's normal to be deeply hurt. And when you mix deep hurt with remaining sin in a Christian's life, sometimes you get bitterness, anger, resentment, unforgiveness. And we often have to wrestle with these things before God before we can really fully and freely forgive someone. But we can distinguish a refusal to forgive from a struggle to forgive. As sinners, we will struggle to forgive people at times. As Christians, we should always resolve to forgive them. And the good news is that Jesus actually enables you to do this. He has set you free from bondage to sin. He's redeemed you and given you a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. He's also poured out his Holy Spirit upon you. And so if you're struggling to forgive, ask for God's help. Ask that he would help you truly forgive someone. Also remember that failing to forgive someone, at least failing to forgive them right away and struggling with this, it's not an unforgivable sin. If you've been slow to forgive, confess that. Remember, God is gracious. He forgives you your sins. If you'll confess that, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're struggling to forgive, let me also encourage you to just meditate on this passage that we've just read. Do you really see how vast your sin debt is? Do you really understand how great a sinner you are? If you've been given what you don't deserve, can you also then give someone else what they don't deserve? If God has forgiven you when he would have been just to just give you a penalty and to say no, can you also forgive someone else who has not done anything to earn your kindness or compassion for them? So we need to forgive one another from our heart because that is what our God has done for us. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to forgive someone from the heart? A lot could be said about this, but I just want to give us four principles on what forgiveness is and also three cautions to what forgiveness is not this evening. So first, forgiveness is much more than lip service. It's so much more than lip service. Jesus doesn't tell us to say, "I forgive you." He doesn't say, "Repeat after me, I forgive you. Now say that to someone good. Go on your way. That's all I wanted." No, not at all. And perhaps you've told someone in your life, "I forgive you," when you didn't really mean it. Maybe a parent made you say it, or perhaps you just knew it was a good Christian thing to do. You wanted people to think that you were a good Christian, and so you tell them, "I have forgiven you," or "I have forgiven this person who has wronged me," because it'll make you look like a better Christian. However, it's quite possible to claim to have forgiven someone when in fact you actually haven't forgiven them from your heart. To say that you've forgiven them while in fact you're holding a grudge against them or even hating them within. Let's not kid ourselves, because we can't fool God. And so if that's where you are in your relationship with someone else, I encourage you to be honest about that. God looks at the heart. Man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart, and he knows where you are. And so since this is so, there's no reason to pretend, especially before God. There's no reason to pretend. If you feel like you can't forgive someone, confess that to him. Ask for his help in actually forgiving them. Come to him messy and broken like that, and ask him to help clean you up and empower you to do what you know he wants you to do. Second, a forgiveness means that we don't keep a scorecard. And by this, I mean we don't ask, "How many times must I forgive someone before I can stop forgiving them?" I don't know what Peter's motivation was in asking the question, but it sure sounds a lot like that to me. It sounds like he's looking for the loophole to get out and to stop forgiving someone. However, when we forgive someone, we don't say, I forgive you, and that's one. I forgive you, and that's two. I forgive you, and that's three, and you're out now. No more forgiveness. The bank is closed. Don't do it again, because I don't have any mercy left. No, we wipe the record clean. It's as if they hadn't done it in that sense. And as we release their obligation to us, it also means we renounce any right to personal vengeance. Now, there's a difference between saying that and saying there are no consequences to a sin, and I'll clarify that in a few moments. But forgiving someone means that we don't seek personal vengeance. Or third, a principle is that forgiveness can often be a long journey. Forgiveness can often be like a long journey. Picture traveling from here to somewhere beautiful like Prince Edward Island. You go up to Prince Edward Island in Canada, it's about a 1,000-mile trip, and you're first going to have to go through or around D.C. and Baltimore. You're going to have to pass through Delaware, New Jersey, New York, and New England. You'll arrive at the Canadian border. You'll cross over and travel through New Brunswick, and then you're going to arrive at your destination, a little more than 1,000 miles away. If you're starting out in unforgiveness or bitterness, moving to complete forgiveness, that can be a long journey. It can be a difficult journey. It may feel like a journey of 1,000 miles, especially if you've been deeply wounded by someone. But you're not where you started. If you are on that path to forgiveness, you can look back and say, I'm not as bitter as I used to be, and I know where I'm going. I'm trying to get there with complete forgiveness. As I said earlier, there's a big difference between refusing to forgive someone and struggling to forgive someone. So if you're on that path to forgiveness, keep pressing on by God's grace. Well, a fourth principle is that forgiveness involves two people. Now, we do sometimes talk about forgiving ourselves, and I think there's some merit to that, especially if you're beating yourself up over some sin or mistake, and you need to realize that God has forgiven you, and you need to stop beating yourself up. So there's some merit to using that terminology. However, in the Bible, forgiveness is discussed in terms of relationships. And if forgiveness involves two people, there's the offending party and then the one who has been offended. And for forgiveness to occur, the one who has done the wrong goes and apologizes and asks the other person to forgive them. However, what happens if someone never says they're sorry? What happens if someone refuses to admit that they've done anything wrong at all? At such times, we can look to Jesus' example on the cross where he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And he prayed for them before anyone had said they were sorry or asked for forgiveness. Now, I don't want to get into the debate about whether you can technically forgive someone or not if they haven't asked you to forgive them. For our purposes, the important point is that you can let go of your anger, your bitterness, your hatred, even if someone hasn't apologized to you. So anytime anyone sins against you, you should be preparing your heart to forgive them. You should be eager and ready to do so if they ask. And so Jesus here calls us to radically forgive one another, to forgive one another even if we sin the same sin over and over and over again, to forgive from the heart in such a way that is shocking, in such a way that mirrors his mercy and grace towards us. However, it's also important to discuss a few ways that a misunderstanding of this could be dangerous. And so let's just briefly discuss three cautions about what forgiveness is not. And first, forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. Yes, we do give up our desire for personal vengeance, and yet we know that God himself is a just judge. In this parable, the unforgiven servant is pictured as being cast into hell. And God will judge all people, and those who have not sought mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ will be punished. God will render a just judgment. Likewise, God has instituted in place things like civil authorities. And the civil authorities do punish wrongdoers. And that's their job. They need to do that. On a more personal level, if someone sins against you, you don't just need to say, yeah, I forgive it, I forget it, and I'm not doing anything about it. No, you can actually go to them. In fact, the previous section in Matthew 18 says that if someone sins against you, you go to that person and you tell them they're wrong, and with the goal of getting them to see it and repent of it. In doing so, you could also ask for restitution. So, for example, let's say someone steals from you. You can go to them and confront them. They should apologize, and it would be right to ask if they pay back what they stole. I mean, just think how silly it would be if someone stole your bike. You went to their house, and you knocked and said, hey, you stole my bike. And they said, you're right, I'm so sorry. And you said, I forgive you. And you walked away, and they didn't give you your bike back. Right? No. Normally, we would ask for someone to right the wrong, and we can seek that kind of thing, even when someone sins against us, even if we're ready to forgive them. We also need to know that some sins have lifelong consequences. Forgiving someone does not necessarily mean trusting them. It does not mean restoring them to their former position of responsibility or authority. Forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation, at least not full reconciliation, and in some cases, trust may be permanently damaged. And by the way, a truly repentant person will understand and accept this. A truly repentant person will understand and accept this. An unrepentant person will get angry at you, they will minimize the devastating effects of their sin, and they will try to throw Matthew 18 in your face to bully you into restoring a relationship that may not be appropriate to restore. And so I'm encouraging you that you don't have to be bullied into restoring someone to an inappropriate position of authority or relationship if that's not safe or if in other ways it's unwise. So there are consequences even when we forgive someone. A second caution is that forgiveness doesn't mean that you forget the offense ever occurred. Depending on what happened to you or how someone wronged you, that's really an impossible thing to ask. There's no way you can forget it. And the Bible's not telling you have to wave a magic wand or find a wizard, and give you a memory charm or something. Just forget it happened. It doesn't work that way. And in certain offenses, it would really be foolish or unsafe to even forget it happened. We could even think of the example of stealing. If you know you have a friend who's stolen from you, and say they've stolen from you multiple times, and you've forgiven them over and over, you may want to remember that and remove temptation and not put valuables out that they might be tempted to steal. So it's okay to remember these things. A third, a forgiveness doesn't mean you never talk about an offense. We don't just say, I forgive you, and we will never, ever, ever, under any condition, talk about this again. That's really a deadly way of thinking. Sometimes we need to talk about it in order to process it and in order to heal or even to truly forgive someone. If you've been deeply wounded, it can be like a 1,000-mile journey on the path to true, complete forgiveness. And talking it over with someone can kind of be like your map or your car. Being told you have to remain silent can be like taking your car keys away and taking your map away and say, hey, go walk to Prince Edward Island on your own and good luck, find your way there. No. On top of this, it may also be necessary to discuss this offense with the one who sinned against you. Again, earlier in Matthew 18, that's the initial step. You go to someone and you talk about what they've done wrong. Depending on the nature of the relationship and the offense, you may need to process this together in time and in counseling. And so sometimes talking about an offense is absolutely necessary. If forgiveness means silence, then it cuts short the healing process. So those are some important cautions. But despite these, let's not lose sight of the main thing that Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus is telling us that we are great sinners. You are a great sinner. Your sins have accrued a huge debt. An unimaginably large debt, a debt that you had no hope of ever repaying. Let that sink in again. Truly consider how great a sinner you are. Look at how great a Savior Jesus is. Consider what he did to rescue you from your sins. And if you've truly received his forgiveness, then it creates a paradigm shift in the way we view others. You're no longer focused on righting wrongs that are done to you. Instead, you stand ready, even eager, to forgive someone who asks you. And you long for them to repent. You long that they would repent so that they could turn to Jesus and receive the same forgiveness that he has extended to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for forgiving us all our sins. When we're tempted to despair, enable us to look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sinless Savior died, our sinful souls are counted free. For you are satisfied to look on him and pardon us. Thank you for such immeasurably great grace. As those who have been forgiven much, please enable us to forgive those who sin against us. Cause us to do this even if we have to forgive a large debt, even if we've been grievously offended, or even if we've been sinned against in the same way over and over. Please help us to have great grace and mercy to others, even as you have shown to us. We also ask for you to show mercy to those who have sinned against us. Convict them of their sins, humble them, and cause them to flee to you. As they repent and turn from their sins, please extend them the same forgiveness we ask for ourselves. We pray this in the name of our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.